All right. So as we begin today, I'd like to share with you a short story that I came across recently. It's a children's story that involves animal characters, so try to visualize it that way. And it goes like this. The fox and the jackal were two conniving friends. They both had enmity with a very wise rabbit. Rabbit was liked by all animals, so they did not like the rabbit. One day they planned to catch the rabbit. The fox said, "The rabbit is very clever. He will not fall into our trap." And the jackal said, "I have a very good plan. A few days ago, I saw some people catching animals with a net. We will also catch the rabbit with the same kind of trap." And the fox asked, "Do you think this idea will work?" The jackal said, "This idea will definitely work because once I was caught in the net." The fox was surprised and asked, "Then how did you get out?" And the jackal said, "They had meant to catch a squirrel, but by mistake, I got caught in the net. I think those people were scared of me, so they threw me out of the net." The fox said, "Let's work on our plan. But from where will we get the net?" And the jackal said, "You come with me. I know where to find a net." The jackal took the fox out of the forest where there was a fisherman's house. There was no one home, so they both stole a net and ran away. The fox said, "The net is small, but it is right to catch the rabbit." And the jackal said, "The rabbit goes to elephant's house every day at this time. He must be coming, so before he comes, we should lay this trap." Both of them laid the net, and to hide it, they spread leaves on it. Then they heard the sound of someone walking. And the fox said, "It must be Rabbit. Let's hide quickly." So they both ran and hid behind a tree. Then they heard the sound of someone being trapped in the net. And both of them shouted happily and said, "Finally, we have caught the rabbit." Then they ran out from behind the tree back to the net. But both were terrified to see that the elephant's leg was stuck in the net instead of the rabbit. And the elephant was very angry. The elephant exclaimed, "What did you think? You would trap me in this small net?" Seeing the anger of the elephant, the fox and the jackal started trembling with fear. Both were about to run away, but the elephant caught them with his trunk and tied them up in the very trap they had set. "Now let's see you get out of this," said the elephant. Maybe we can relate to this story. Has there ever been a time that you tried to trip someone up only for it to backfire in your face? I have, and it's a terrible, embarrassing, and shameful feeling to be left there caught in your own trap. This morning we are going to be looking into a pretty dynamic story of Jesus as he interacts with some of the leaders of Jerusalem in the temple courts. Our passage is from Mark chapter 11, verse 27, through chapter 12, verse 12. You can find this on page 848 in the Pew Bibles or use your own. And while you find the passage, please allow me to help set the stage. So the events we are going to study today take place on Tuesday of Holy Week. These are the days leading up to the crucifixion, death, and resurrection of Jesus. But in the last few days, Jesus has entered Jerusalem, going straight to the temple. He's cursed the fig tree, dealt with some of the wrongs within the temple, and explained the lesson of the fig tree. We heard about all of these things last week, right? So we continue on today. Jesus is making his way to Calvary, but before he gets there, he must expose and deal with the sinfulness of the nation of Israel. So please follow along as we read. "And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?' Jesus said to them, 'I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man? See, they were all afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. This is God's word. So as I mentioned earlier, Jesus came to the temple the day before and kind of made a scene of things, and I would say rightly so. That event, though, caused the religious leaders some grief as they were the ones who typically profited from the business and happenings within the temple. So as Jesus comes around again, they step in and demand that Jesus tells them the authority by which he is doing these things. And there are a few interesting things about this approach, which we'll get to in a minute. But first, it would be good to recap the things these leaders are referring to, as it's not just the most recent event. So back in Mark chapter 1, we see Jesus make his first public teaching appearance in the synagogue, at which all were astonished by the authority he spoke. He then casts out a demon who calls him the Holy One of God. This first public event, as chapter 1, verse 28 tells us, caused his fame to be spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Jesus also presumes to forgive sins in chapter 2, verse 5. He accepts sinners and calls tax collectors into fellowship, chapter 2, verse 13 through 17. He redefines the Sabbath, chapter 2, verse 28. He destroys the root of oral tradition, chapter 7, verses 1 through 13, and he cleanses the temple, chapter 11, verse 12 through 20. And now he faces to challenge the Sanhedrin themselves. All of these things have more and more have reached the ears of the temple leaders, and now they boldly and publicly call Jesus out. This public calling out is interesting, isn't it? Why would they do this out in the open for all to hear? What would they have to gain by publicly questioning Jesus? And here's what I find interesting. The question, by what authority, indicates that for the Sanhedrin, the issue is not simply what Jesus did, but his right to do it. So basically, they're saying, who do you think you are coming around here and doing all of these things? What right do you think you have to do them? They want to publicly discredit Jesus to save face. They don't seem to be concerned about respecting Jesus. It seems they were more concerned about maintaining their own power and respect in the public eye. But Jesus won't be caught up in some cheap game of who's more powerful. So he flips the tables on them again, this time verbally. He asks a simple question. I will ask you one question, answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. See, Jesus knew the angle they were coming from and posed the question to reveal their hypocrisy. Jesus knew the authority John had operated under. Jesus operated under the same power, the power of God. Jesus also knew these leaders would never admit it. The leaders recognized their dilemma. If they acknowledged John's prophetic authority, they would expose themselves to the charge of unbelief. They also realized that they would be compelled to acknowledge that Jesus' authority comes from God. If they affirm that John's authority was from men and not from God, they will discredit themselves in the eyes of the people who could turn against them in wrath. Both John and Jesus were regarded by the people as genuine prophets. And for this reason, in both instances, the leaders feared the people. So they discussed the question amongst themselves and result in a non-committal answer. We do not know. So here's the thing. No one loves to be wrong. None of us really like to be told we need to change or that we are doing something that shouldn't be done. Even when we are approached in a really good, constructive way, it still stings a bit, doesn't it? So on one hand, I can kind of relate to the leaders. But on the other hand, as much as it sometimes hurts to be told I'm wrong, I have to consider the fact that, guess what? I might just be wrong. We have all been wrong at some point in our lives, right? Some of us don't like to think so, though, do we? I'm not sure why we try so hard to defend ourselves even when we know we are wrong. So not to make light of this, but to help us to maybe see it a little better, I have some examples for us. These are just some easy pictures that I found online, so go ahead. There's one. You might have seen memes similar to this. Hopefully you can read it. And this last one is my favorite. It says, the resistance is dead, the war is over, and once I've killed you, I will have killed the last Jedi. Amazing. Every word of what you just said was wrong. So we might think we have a brilliant plan, but we have to be willing to admit we're wrong. So back to this story. What catches me about this story is that Jesus withholds the answer from the leaders because they are not willing to acknowledge that they might be wrong. They knew, or at least had suspicions about who Jesus is, and they might learn more if they would enter into some real dialogue with him. But they were unwilling to know. Their hearts were dishonest. They were uncommitted. And to those unwilling to commit, Jesus refuses to commit himself. So we are told if there is faith even as small as a mustard seed, Jesus responds, "Truly, I tell you." But in the face of calculated unbelief, he responds, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." I think back to when Nicodemus was curious about Jesus, and we find this in John chapter 3, verse 1 through 21. Nicodemus went to Jesus privately, in secret even. And maybe that was to save himself a lot of questioning from his peers, but I also think it may have been out of respect and a true desire to understand who Jesus is. John 3, 1 through 3 says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus responds to Nicodemus' faith with a clear, detailed explanation of salvation. And unfortunately, we don't know the end story for Nicodemus, but it seems that at the least, he approached Jesus correctly. Do we see the difference? These leaders had no interest in knowing Jesus. Now, this whole discussion could have been over at this point, but Jesus had to expose the religious leaders' dishonest hearts. And in the parable that follows, Jesus not only exposes the sinfulness of the religious Jews, but he also exalts the majesty of God. So as we read through this parable again, I'd like us to consider this question. As owner of the vineyard, how would we respond? So the parable again. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He still had one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. So a couple things about this parable. This is the only major parable outside of chapter 4 in the Gospel of Mark. So we should take note of that and consider the importance of this parable. This parable reflects the social background of Jewish Galilee in the first century. It was common for a piece of land to be owned by someone who lived somewhere else. The landowners would hire tenants to take care of the land, trusting them to be responsible in the dealings of its crops and produce. These relationships sometimes became tense and strained as the tenant farmers desired the profits of the land for themselves. Jesus knew that this illustration of a vineyard and their unwillingness to listen would be well understood. The people of Israel were often referred to as a vine or a vineyard, and we find an example of this in Isaiah chapter 5. This is verse 1 through 7. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. And Isaiah's judgment was a well-known theme and was certainly familiar to these religious leaders. And an example of their unwillingness to listen, we can find in Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 4 through 5. "You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants, the prophets, saying, 'Turn now, every one of you, from his evil way and evil deeds, and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers from of old and forever.'" So as with most of Jesus' parables, the basic theme is pulled from everyday life for the people of this day. Jesus tells the story of the Israel people in detail throughout the parable. So we could consider that the landowner of the vineyard is God, and that he shaped the vineyard and protected it and prepared it to produce fruit. He leased it to tenants, leaders, teachers, elders, Pharisees, scribes, the Sanhedrin. And then God sent servants or prophets to collect some of the fruit in its season. But again, what happens to the servants? The first one they beat. The second one they struck on the head and treated shamefully. The third they killed. More servants, more prophets came. And those they beat and killed, and on it went. Still one more remained to be sent, the beloved son, Jesus, the heir of the vineyard. Surely they would respect him. But the tenant leaders said, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they do exactly that, don't they? We know this. So finally, we come to the end of the parable, and Jesus asks yet one more question. Verse 10 says, "Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." See, these men that Jesus poses this final question statement to are leaders, elders, and scribes. They knew the scriptures because they were the ones teaching it. They were the ones who were writing it again and again. You guys know what this is like. When you are told to write something down or read something and you do it multiple times, you pretty quickly are able to memorize what it is you're writing or reading. So imagine being one of these leaders and Jesus asks you this question. "Have you not read this scripture?" My goodness, of course the leaders knew the scripture. But they didn't hear it. They did not believe it. Their hearts were revealed as dishonest in the face of the truest truth, Jesus himself. This well-known story of the rejected stone becoming the cornerstone began to play an important role in early Christianity as an explanation for the Jewish rejection of Jesus. And in this last question, Jesus is quoting from Psalm 118, verse 22 through 23, but he adds one more line. And the line that he adds is, "This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And this same line is added in Matthew's account of the parable. The added line is important because it shows that God's plan, God's will, cannot be overruled. The harvest will come, and the fruit of the vineyard will be collected by the owner. So I think there are two lessons we can learn from this parable about who God is and his holy and just attributes. The first is that the landowner, God, does not take vengeance on the vineyard, but on the tenants of the vineyard. So we should not interpret this as a blanket judgment on all of the Jewish people, but on their leaders. And second, the winning outcome belongs to the landowner who will justly settle the matter, not the tenants. We should not consider that Jesus was trying to cause an uprising against oppression. It is the tenants who were being rebellious against the rightful owner. And the final verses of our passage this morning confirm for us that the leaders were smart enough to know what Jesus did in exposing their hypocrisy. They knew the parable was about them, and they wanted to arrest him. But they feared the people. And out of fear, they chose to leave and go away. And I asked you earlier to consider the question as we read through the parable. So again, the question was, as the owner of the vineyard, how would we respond? So we might think, well, if it were me, I'd have just called it a loss and started a new vineyard somewhere else. It's not worth my time. Or maybe, who in their right mind would send his own son to these kinds of tenants? They deserve to be punished. Or, why didn't he just go there and deal with these tenants himself? Give them a taste of their own medicine, you know, blow up the whole vineyard and the tenants along with it. And these might sound reasonable in the heat of the moment, but allow me to suggest a couple more. How am I like the tenants in this story? What am I doing or not doing that doesn't line up with the truth of Scripture? How am I rejecting Jesus? See, we cannot read a passage like this and not consider that it doesn't also apply to us. So how are we doing? Where are we in defiance of God? How are we doing with anger, jealousy, grudges, bitterness? How are we doing in not being conformed to the pattern of this world? How are we doing in putting others ahead of ourselves? Children, how are we doing in obeying our parents? And parents, how are we doing raising our children in the way they should go? How are we doing in loving our enemies? Several years ago, I planted a tree in our backyard. We were landscaping and reworking our yard, so it had to be planted in a spot where it wouldn't get wrecked by any of the projects. So I ended up planting it at the back of our yard near the alley. It really was the only place at the time where it would be safe enough to grow. So here's a picture of it I took earlier this week. You can kind of see it. Now, I love flowering crab trees. The colorful blossoms they produce each spring are beautiful, and the smell is so sweet. While they're blooming, which if you have one, you know isn't for very long, especially if you have a hailstorm and it kills it like 2 days. So I had one beautiful tree. It was blooming for 2 days and then a hailstorm. But each time that they bloom, I will go outside at least once a day and just stand there and smell them. My neighbors probably think I'm nuts. But we now have 4 of these trees in our yard. But this one, this was the first one. And I love this tree. But this was not an easy tree. I wasn't able to just plant it and enjoy it like the other 3. Very early on, it started growing in all different directions. You can see that it's split right down the middle, almost all the way to the ground. I really had to work with this tree. And for 2 years straight, even, I had a ratchet strap around the tree trying to hold those 2 sides together, and every every few weeks or so, I would go out there and I would just pull it a little tighter to get those things to grow together and up instead of out. And finally, the efforts paid off, and the base of the tree, even though it's only about this tall, I think it's strong enough that it's going to hold the weight of those two sides. But even with that hurdle behind me, it had other branches that were shooting out all over the place. For years, each fall, I would trim and prune and shape it to try to get this tree to look like a tree and not some backyard monster. And finally, after over a decade of work, this tree actually looks somewhat like a tree. And when it blossoms, it is gorgeous. And the berries it produces feed the birds, the squirrels, and the rabbits all winter long. Like this tree, which had to be pruned, shaped, cared for, and worked on for years, so it is my life. So it is me. I look at the tree and I can see the times in my life when I tried to do things my own way or tried to reach for something I shouldn't have. I can see the gaping spaces where I have tried to go my own way instead of the way I should go. I can see the scars that remain from the times I was pruned. I can see where whole limbs needed to be cut off. But I also see how after years of being cared for and shaped, this tree has become nothing less than any other tree. And when it blossoms, it is beautiful and it produces fruit that feeds those in their time of need. It is so easy to see the downfalls and mistakes of others, but not so easy to see it in ourselves. We need to be extremely careful to keep ourselves in check and consider how we have been wrong. So in closing this morning, I'd like to share a prayer with you that has become very important to me. I found this prayer in a book that I read some years ago, and it has stayed with me. And honestly, the whole book was a full book of prayers, but this one stuck out to me. And it goes like this. I am dead. My own life is hidden and buried out of sight. Jesus is my Savior, sanctifier, healer, and coming King. I surrender everything into His hands for Him to do with as He thinks best. I believe He receives the dedication I make, and He will be in me all that I need in this life and in the world to come. So my hope for all of us here today is that we would take the time and examine our own lives, see the things that are out of place, and surrender those wrongs as we seek to become more and more like Jesus. Let's pray together. Well, Father, again, we come, we thank you. God, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you for redeeming us. Father, we admit, I admit, that honestly, I'm terrible. I am absolutely imperfect. But it is your good work in me that produces the good that is needed in this world. So, Father, thank you. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for working with each of us, for pruning us, for cutting pieces off of us that we could better do your will, that we could better live out this life for you. And God, we ask that you would continue to work in us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.